Our destructive emotions and harmful behaviors stem from either not knowing or not remembering who God really is. Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller is teaching on the practical importance of knowing the God of the Bible and understanding how he can reshape our lives and behaviors to reflect his love to others. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates for more gospel-centered resources. When you sign up, you'll start receiving our quarterly newsletter with articles from Tim Keller. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
The scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's word.
Each week we're taking a look at another characteristic of God, another attribute of God. So what have we got in front of us today, tonight? The writer of this epistle, this letter, was the Apostle John. And when he wrote it, he was the last one alive of Jesus' hand-picked, personally trained messengers, the apostles, the 12 apostles. He's the last one. And he reminds us of that when he says, we looked at with our eyes and we touched with our hands the word of life. Now, the word of life is John's name for Jesus, but it's also telling us that Jesus is the word, is the divine word. He was with the Father and he became human, he became flesh. John says, we saw it. We heard it. We touched him. And verse 2 says, he was commissioned, the apostles were commissioned, to proclaim the message of eternal life. Why? What's the goal? What's the outcome? What's the whole purpose of John's life? And what was the whole purpose of Jesus training the apostles to go out? He says in verse 3, we proclaim this to you, what we have seen and heard, so that, what? So that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. He's saying, we have, as apostles, we have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And we want you to have the same fellowship. We want you to share in this fellowship, and only then will our joy be complete. So that's what this is about. God is not an unknowable, undefinable force. He's a God you can have fellowship with. Now, what is that? And what is fellowship with God? And what does it actually look like? And how can it be ours? Wouldn't that be a wonderful outline for a sermon, those 3 points? Would you believe I just thought that? Just this very minute, I thought that up. Would you believe that? I didn't. I didn't, but I think we should use it anyway. What is fellowship with God? Now, the word is a pretty general word, actually. Not only in English, but also the Greek word is a pretty general word. But John connects it over and over again with a couple of other terms in these first couple of chapters that help us understand and discern what he's talking about. Because later in the chapter, he constantly talks about walking. God is light, walk in the light. God is love, walk in love. And he says down here in verse 6 and 7, if you have fellowship with him, you'll walk in the light, you'll walk with him. But then in chapter 2, for example, there's a place in chapter 2, which we didn't read, but in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, John says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And if you read continuously through chapter 1 and 2, you realize he's using these three terms interchangeably: fellowship with God, walking with God, and personally knowing God. Now, walking with God and knowing God are very, very well-defined terms all through the Old Testament. You go all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 5 says Enoch walked with God. Genesis 9 says Noah walked with God. Genesis 17 says God calls Abraham and says, walk before me. Micah chapter 6, 8 says, what it does God require of you but to do justice to your neighbor and to walk humbly with your God? Walk with God. Not all Israelites walked with God. Some did. And then there was personally knowing God. Jeremiah 31, there's a very famous prophecy in which God says, someday all my people will know me. They won't talk to each other, know the Lord. They won't say, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the greatest to the least. Now, what is that? What does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to personally know God? Well, it means essentially a balance of two things. First of all, it means heart experience as opposed to external observance. Heart experience. In the Old Testament, walking with God, knowing God. See, for example, all the Israelites were in the covenant, right? The male Israelites had the sign of the covenant on them, circumcision. All the Israelites came and they offered sacrifices and they came to the tabernacle or the temple. They were all in the covenant, and yet God says in Isaiah, in Jeremiah 31 and many other places, they don't all know me. They don't all walk with me. In fact, there's places in the Old Testament where it says it's one thing to be circumcised in the flesh, it's another thing to be circumcised in your heart. And so knowing God, personally knowing him, has to do with heart experience. Things that you it's not just what you do when you come to church. Frankly, we have a covenant sign too, being baptized. That's our covenant sign. And you can be baptized, you can be in the church, you can have general kind of belief, but do you know him? And John chapter 17, 3 says, this is eternal life, to know you and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So knowing God is no small thing, and it is a heart experience. It's something going on inside. It's not the same as formal observance outside. So for example, just a very simple example. Here's a Methodist minister in the 19th century. His name was Daniel Steele. Not Danielle Steele. Daniel Steele. My wife on the way home said, Danielle Steele? I said, no. She said, well, better tell him it's not. 19th century English Methodist minister, Daniel Steele. And he was just writing to a friend. And it's just extremely, I think, typical, but really, really telling about what it means to walk with God. He says, he's having a good season of prayer, and so he says to his friend, quote, almost every week, and sometimes every day now, a pressure of his great love comes down upon my heart with the light of his radiant presence. The inner spot of his heart, the inner spot of my heart has been touched, and its flintiness has been melted in the presence of love divine, all loves excelling. Now, very, very simple, but look, he's saying, sometimes once a week and sometimes every day, a pressure of his great love comes down upon my heart with the light of his radiant presence. The inner spot is touched. My heart is melting. The flintiness is melting. Melting away anger, melting away fear. That's fellowship with God. That's walking with God. That's personally knowing God. So it's hard experience, but it's hard experience based on objective truth. Look at the structure of verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4. He wants you to have fellowship with God. That's experience. But what's the fellowship based on? What's he give them as a foundation for that experience? Apostolic truth. See, verse 1 and 2 says, we have seen who he is. This is an apostle saying, we have eyewitness accounts. He wrote a whole gospel about it. What he's actually saying is, if you want to have this hard experience, it's a subjective inner experience, but it's based on objective truth. And therefore, this walking with God, this Christian experience, is not pure mysticism. It's actually the subjective appropriation of objective truth. Give me a second or two to explain that. It's kind of an opaque term. For example, if a person says, and by the way, over the years, people have said this to me. If a person says, I know I'm married to this person. Let's just say someone's talking to you. He says, I know I'm married to this person, but the Lord has really shown me he wants me to have an affair with this person. I mean, he's really led me in that direction. I really sense that she's the one for me. Even though I'm married, she's the one for me. And God is showing me this. Okay? God is showing you this. The problem is, in here, God has revealed himself as being against adultery. And what John says is, if you have fellowship with God, it's got to be the God who's revealed in the apostolic witness, in what the apostles and prophets say about God. Otherwise, what? Otherwise, you're making God up, and you don't really have a personal relationship with God because you don't have a personal relationship with someone who you've made up. See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer at one point says this. He says, if it is I who say where God will be, if I'm the one who defines God, if I say, well, I believe God this, I feel God this, if I say who God will be, I will always find there a false God. A God who in some way corresponds to me, who is agreeable to me, and who fits in with my nature. You hear what he's saying? When you just say, well, God has just shown me that I'm supposed to have an affair with her, what you're really saying is, I have this experience of God, therefore that must be right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's smart about this. He says, if you make up a God who's just a projection of your own wishes, you don't really have a personal God. You don't have a God who can talk back. You don't have a God who can say something offensive. I mean, if it's a real person, if God is a real person and you're having a personal relationship with you, he's going to argue with you. And by the way, if you're a New Yorker, there's lots and lots of stuff in here you hate. And only if you have a God who's based on objective revelation do you have a personal God that you can actually have an argument with. If you just say, well, I like to think of God as this, and I kind of make up my own God, you don't have a personal relationship anymore. It's just a projection of you. It's a false God. It's nothing but you kind of projected out on the wall somewhere. And therefore, it is extremely important to see that Christian experience is heart experience. You're not a Christian if you don't know him. You're not a Christian if you don't sense his love shed abroad in your heart. You're not a Christian unless you really have his presence. We'll get to this in a second. And yet, on the other hand, it's based on accepting a body of truth, accepting what the Bible says about God, accepting God as he's revealed in the Bible. You have to receive it, and you have to build your life on it. Or, put it like this, knowing God is when the truth begins to shine. You know God when the truth isn't just something you subscribe to, isn't just something you profess, but when the truth about God begins to shine on the inside. So, for example, let's say you're facing danger, real trouble. Do you know what the Bible says about God being completely sovereign and he's in charge of everything? And do you know what the Bible says about him absolutely loving and being committed to you? And if you say, I know God loves me, and I know God is in charge of everything, but I'm just falling to pieces. It is of no comfort to me. There's a sense in which you are not knowing God. You know about God. You've got a mental belief in God. But when the truth begins to shine, when, as Daniel Steele said, when I begin to feel the pressure of his love on my heart and it begins to melt my flintiness, and I begin to say, yes, he loves me and he's in charge. What am I afraid of? I can do it. I can handle it. Now you're knowing God. Knowing God is the subjective appropriation of objective truth. So that's what it is. But what does it really look like? I mean, how does it actually... Give me some description. How can we know if we know God? Well, let me give you six descriptors that I see implied or laid out in the text, even though one of the six we're going to wait for until next week. So let's just go through five, all right? Six descriptions of what does it look like if you know God? First of all, it means delighting in his presence. We've already referred to it because Steele refers to it. He says, almost every week and sometimes every day now, a pressure of his great love comes down upon my heart with the light of his radiant presence. Now, notice, for example, he's having a good season. And he says, once a week I sense his presence, sometime every day, which shows this is not something that happens all the time. But when it happens, you never forget it. And the idea of walking with God or having fellowship with God implies face-to-face. It implies not just saying your prayers, not just coming to church, but sensing the very presence of God in your life. Does that happen to you? You say, well, how do I know? Well, let me suggest this. There's an awful lot of people, I think, mistake a general feeling of inspiration for the presence of God. I've had a lot of people who say, well, when I was out on that boat and I was looking at the water and I thought about God, I really felt I sensed his presence. Or, I was listening to some music and I really sensed his presence. Well, maybe so, but here's what I would like you to consider. Go to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 63. Go to Psalm 84. Go to the Psalms where the psalmist says, I long for your presence like a thirsty man in a desert. Once you've actually experienced his presence, his absence is almost unbearable. I know an awful lot of people who occasionally feel like I've experienced the presence of God. Usually they've experienced some inspiration. Most of the rest of the time they walk around just not thinking about God and not, feeling kind of indifferent to it. But once you've experienced the presence of God, it's painful to experience his absence. In fact, a sharp sense of the absence of God is a sign that you know the presence of God. You know, an awareness of his absence is actually a sign of his presence in your life. And therefore, to really know God means sometimes you just delight in his presence. Sometimes you feel it come down on you. You feel it, but it's not there all the time. If you always feel it, never feel it, I don't think you know God.
Hi, I'm Tim Keller, and I want to thank you for listening to Gospel in Life. In 2020, I published a 3-book set, How to Find God on Birth, on Marriage, and on Death. I wrote these 3 short books to address key milestones in our lives and to show how the scripture teaches us to face each with God's help. They are books of pastoral care designed for specific life situations you or someone you know will go through. When you give to Gospel in Life during the month of August, we'll send you the How to Find a God 3-book collection as our thanks for your support of this ministry. To make a gift, simply visit gospelinlife.com/give. That's gospelinlife.com/give. Your gift helps us share the message of Christ's love all over the world. So thank you for partnering with Kathy and me in sharing the gospel, because the gospel truly changes everything.
Secondly, it's also intimate two-way communication. Knowing God always means talking to him and listening to him, just like anybody else. If you're walking along with somebody, you're hearing from the person and you're talking to the person. If you only hear from someone, that's not a relationship. If you only talk to someone, that's not a relationship. There has to be give and take back and forth. Now, how does that happen if you're knowing God? Bible study and prayer. Bible study is listening. Prayer is talking. You say, oh, I can do that. Well, yeah, but there's a way of doing Bible study and prayer that is an expression of knowing God, and there's also a way to do that without any fellowship of God at all. How so? Well, first of all, there's a way of praying in which God is essentially an ATM window. You go to God because you want things. And therefore, there's a way of saying your prayers. There's a way of doing your prayers in which there's like no fellowship with God. When you have a prayer life in which there's fellowship with God, you want to be in his presence just because you want to be in his presence. One of the ways you can tell the difference between a prayer life that is accords with fellowship with God and a prayer life that doesn't is a prayer life that does not accord with the fellowship with God is a prayer life that's very sporadic. When things are bad, when problems come into your life, you get really prayerful. And when things get better or things get busy, you stop. But the mark of a person who has fellowship with God is their prayer life is steady. You know why? What's your motivation for always praying? What's the motivation that's always there? You can't stand his absence. See, people who can just go for weeks without praying until something goes wrong, and then because you're busy, and then you start to pray. I don't know. Have you really experienced his presence? Because, see, once you've experienced his presence, his absence just kills you. And that's what keeps you coming back, no matter how busy you are, or whether things are good or bad. Do you have a prayer life like that? A prayer life that's regular? A prayer life, by the way, that is filled with adoration? People who do prayer, ATM window prayer, do not spend time praising God. They're there to get something. Do you spend a lot of time repenting, looking your life over, and examining yourself, and giving God things that you know you should give up? See, fellowship with God prayer is filled with adoration. It's filled with repentance and with petition, too. On the other hand, fellowship with God also means listening to God through the Bible. Now, there's a balance here. Oh, my goodness, there's a balance. I'll try to be brief here. On the one hand, you need to study the Bible. You need to know the Bible is written by human beings, inspired by God. And for centuries, the church has said, the way to understand what God is saying to you in the Bible is try to understand what the biblical human author was trying to say. If Isaiah is saying something, to know what his teaching is, you need to say, well, what did Isaiah mean by a word like that? In Isaiah's time, what did this mean? You're trying to find out what the original author said in order to discern what God is saying through that author. And that takes some study. It takes a little bit of intellectual work. It takes some history. It takes some grammar. You can't just rip the Bible out of context, the words. Then you get anything. You can say, all right, I want God to speak to me tonight, so I'm just going to let him. So what do you have to say to me, God? And you open up, and then it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. And you say, well, I don't know. Let's give God another chance. First of all, let's turn the Bible this way. And let's just try again. Okay, give one more chance. Speak to me, Lord. Open your eyes. Go out and do likewise. Well, no. I'm going to give you one more chance. And what thou doest, do quickly. You see, in other words, if you just rip the Bible out of context, you can make it say anything. In which case, God's not speaking to you. You're just getting whatever you want to get out of it. On the other hand, there's a huge danger in studying the Bible the way a lot of people study the Bible, which is simply for information, simply to get a right understanding of it so you can say, now I know what that text means, I know what the right doctrine is, I know what the biblical position on this is, and that is, and that is. Archibald Alexander, the founder of Princeton Seminary in the 1820s, 1812 or something like that, wrote a great book called Thoughts on Religious Experience, and he said, there was a passage in there on how to read the Bible so that you really have fellowship with God. And he says, imagine going to a landscape, a beautiful landscape, and immediately getting down on your knees and doing soil testing to see how fertile the soil is, and looking at the timber to see, you know, what kind of level of quality the timber is, and doing minute study of the botanical life around. And you never stand back and look at everything and go, look at this sight. He says that's how a lot of people study the Bible. They're worried so much about what does this mean, what does this mean, and they're trying to get all the information. You're supposed to, at a certain point, stand back and say, what is this telling me about God so that I can adore him? What is this showing me about my own heart that I can repent? What is this showing me about Jesus Christ so that I can thank him for the beauty of what he's done? That's meditation. It's standing back. It's actually very, very, I think, a very hard balance to strike. Do you know what it's like to study the Word of God and really let God speak to you through it by kind of standing back and seeing the beauty of what it is? Not neglecting study, not just sort of, you know, just ripping things out of context and not doing the study, That balance is not easy. And yet, it's that two-way communication. Hearing from him every day, talking to him every day, not just pushing the ATM buttons, not just simply doing your little Bible study and saying, well, now I know what that verse means, but really communing with him, fellowship with him, walking with him, personally knowing him. And people who have fellowship with God, they hear him and they speak to him. So delight in his presence, intimate two-way communication. Thirdly, you lose your freedom and yet you gain your freedom. Look, you do know that if you really want to be free, if you really, really want to be free and live your life the way you want to live your life, don't get into any personal relationships. You know, if you get even a friendship, your friend is going to start criticizing you, saying, why do you do that? Or when you make a decision, your friend says, well, why didn't you ask me? And I'll tell you, don't fall in love. If you want to keep your freedom, please don't fall in love. And absolutely don't even think of getting married. I never forget, like, I've been married probably a week, and I used to always get home from the office at 6 o'clock. And one night I decided to go by and pick up something at a store, you know, and I got home at 6:30. And my new wife, Kathy, was in tears. Where were you? And I suddenly realized, you mean if I even want to take a 20, 30-minute detour, I got to tell you? Yeah. And I suddenly realized, man, I'm not, you know, I have no, my freedom is gone. I should have thought about that earlier, I suppose. There is no way to get into a personal relationship without losing your freedom. One of the ways you know that Jesus Christ is a personal being in the middle of your life is he's doing all kinds of things to change it. He's putting his finger on things. That's what the middle part of this whole chapter is about. If you say you walk with him, if you say you have fellowship with him, but you live the way you want and you don't let him put his finger on things that are wrong, that shows you actually don't have a personal relationship with him at all. You come to church, you read your Bible, you get inspired when you need to, you pray when you have a problem, but you basically live your life the way you want. You do not know God. You're not walking with God. You do not have fellowship with God. Because when you get into a love relationship, both parties become more and more transparent to each other, therefore more vulnerable, and therefore they lose their freedom. In other words, if you don't want to lose your freedom, don't be in love. Don't have any kind of love relationship, not even a friendship. But the more you get into a love relationship, the more both sides, both parties, lose their freedom, but gain a new kind of freedom, the freedom that comes from having your heart filled with the love of the other person. The ability to face life, the ability to know who you are because through the love of that other person. I mean, you lose your freedom, but you gain a new kind of richness and freedom that you never had before. Has that happened to you? Do you know his presence? Do you have that communication? Have you lost your freedom but gained a new kind of freedom? Fourth and fifth, Christians who get to know God more get to know other Christians more. Do you notice how often that comes up? That's why down in verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we're walking with God, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sins. Fellowship with Christians, deeper community with other Christians, goes along with deeper relationships with God. It just happens together. Why? Well, you know, probably my favorite illustration of that, so I'll use it again, is the illustration. It comes out of C.S. Lewis's famous chapter in The Four Loves on friendship. And he tells a story about three people, Jack, Ronald, and Charles, and they were dear friends. And then Charles died. And Jack said, well, that's really sad, but now that Charles died, I'll have more of Ronald. And not long after Charles died, he realized he had less of Ronald. You know why? Because it was a side of Ronald that only Charles brought out. And Jack only had that part of Ronald that Charles brought out, and therefore, now that Charles was gone, Jack never saw that side of Ronald again. And he began to realize it takes a community to know a person, even a human being, even just a regular human being. It takes a whole community to draw out all that's in a person. You need to know, if you're really going to know a person, you need to know that person surrounded by other people. You need to see how that other person responds to other people, because there's much in that person that will not come out only in relationship to you. It takes a community to know just a regular human being. How much more does it take a community to know Jesus Christ? And therefore, the more you want to know God, the more you need to know other Christians. And one last thing, the fifth thing. If you know God, you'll experience his presence, you'll have the two-way communication, you'll be willing to lose your freedom, and you do lose a lot of your freedom. You let him mess up your life. Number four, you find yourself being pulled more and more into to the relationships with other Christians. Fifth, you want other people to know God too. Verse 3 and 4, John says, "My joy will not be complete until you have the same fellowship with God that I do." We live in New York City, where it's considered incredibly narrow to say to somebody else, "Please adopt my Christian beliefs. Please adopt my belief in Jesus Christ. Please." That's considered incredibly narrow. More than that, sometimes it's considered hateful, but I can tell you this. If you say to me, "Oh, I have a good relationship with Jesus Christ, but I really don't. I keep it private. I don't tell anybody else about it because, after all, you know, I don't want to, you know, this helps me. I don't know that it'll help everybody else." If you don't want other people to know what you have isn't very potent. At least it's not the same thing that John had. Once you tasted fellowship with God, you have to want anybody else you care about to know it too. You have to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "I'm an ambassador for Christ." Why? Because the love of Christ constrains me. How in the world, if you say, "Well, I have a relationship with Christ, but I really, you know, I never talk to anybody else about it." I don't think it's the same thing John was talking about. I don't think it's fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is like wine. It tastes so good, you want to pour a glass for somebody else. It's just natural. It's like great music. How in the world, if the music is just moving you to tears, you grab somebody else and say, "Listen to this." The way you know you have fellowship with God is you want other people to have the same stuff, the same thing. By the way, the sixth descriptor is organic growth from the inside, spiritual growth, and we'll talk about that next week because we have to end like this. How can this be ours? There's three kinds of people in the room, probably. 98% of you fall into one of three categories. Some of you, if you're honest, you're saying, "I have never experienced this." Oh, I believe in, maybe you'll say, "I believe in God." Maybe you say, "I believe in Christianity," or "I've gone to church." And maybe you say, "I go to church all the time." But when I describe fellowship with God, if you're honest, you say, "I've never had that." There's another group of people here who say, "I think I had it once, but it's been so long, I'm not sure I've ever had it now." There's a third group who says, "I've had that, but I need a lot more of it." Ephesians 1:17, where Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians and said, "I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will be given to you so that you will know him better." And that's 98% of us, unless you're having a really good season of prayer right now. You're one of those three. How can this be ours? The answer is in the last four verses, verse 9, 10, 1 and 2. In fact, I'll go this far. You will only have a kind of generic relationship with God. "I believe in God. I believe in a general way." And you won't have this personal knowledge of him until you actually see what verse 9 really teaches. That's my final challenge to you. See, most people read verse 9, and at first, when they look at it, they think it's saying this: "If you confess your sins, God is loving and merciful, and he will forgive your sins." Everybody knows that. Is that how you read that verse? See, that's our default mode. It's almost a commonplace. We look at that. Sure, that's what it's saying. If you confess your sins, God is loving and he's merciful and he'll forgive you. There was a French skeptic in the 18th century, one of the philosophers who was very skeptical of Christianity, and he lived any way he wanted and he criticized faith and God. But near the end of his life, he was dying. And some people came to him and said, "Aren't you worried? What if there is a God? You're about to die. What if there is a God? Maybe, aren't you worried? What are you going to say to him if he's there?" And he says, no, he says, I've always thought there probably is a God. He says, but I'm not worried because I know God will forgive me. That's his job. You know what he's saying? Oh, I believe in a merciful God. He overlooks sin. That's what the Bible says. He's loving and he's merciful and he overlooks sin. I believe he'll forgive me. That's his job. So he believed in a loving God, but guess what? He believed that that's what verse 9 was saying. That if you confess your sins at the end of your life, he'll forgive you, he'll overlook. And it didn't change his life, did it? Oh, no. Did it give a personal relationship with God? No. Did it affect the way in which he lived? No. And it didn't affect me either. In fact, because I thought that's what verse 9 said, that God loves you and he'll forgive you, when I got to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, I thought, that's interesting. It says that when we sin, Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Jesus, is standing before God, the Father, as it were, and he is our legal representative. So that when we sin, he stands before the Father and he's our legal representative. And I guess I figured he was saying that whenever we sinned, he would look down here and then he'd turn to God and he'd say, my people have sinned again, but please be merciful to them and forgive them again. And God, the Father, says, sure. I thought that's what was happening. I thought that's what verse 9 was about. I thought that's what verses 1 and 2 was about. And it didn't change my life when I first heard about it. In fact, it bothered me because I know this. In the end, justice overcomes mercy. You know, if you have a policeman in your neighborhood and you're always parking in the wrong place and the policeman knows you, you know, there's some policemen around Hunter College that I think know my car. They've been very nice to me over the years. But at a certain point, the policeman's going to give you a warning and say, look, I don't want to give you a ticket. I don't want to give you a ticket. You know, don't park here anymore. Please don't park here anymore. But if you keep doing it over and over and over again, in the end, you know what the policeman's going to say? He says, you know, I like you, but I got to write you a ticket. It's my job. And I was always thinking, well, if Jesus is constantly asking for mercy every time I sin, at what point does God finally say, I'm going to have to write Tim a ticket? You know what? I've been doing this for years now, Jesus. You know, every single day, Tim's sinned again. He sinned again. Please have mercy. You know, at what point does God finally say, you know what? I'm God here. You know, there's this thing called justice. There's this thing called righteousness. No, I've had it. Didn't help me. Didn't comfort me. Didn't change me. But that's not what verse 9 is saying. Look carefully, everybody. Verse 9 says something I think is extraordinary. If you come to God through Jesus Christ when you sin, it says if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He doesn't say anything about being merciful or loving. He says God will forgive the person who comes to him through Jesus Christ because he's faithful and just. He'll forgive you because he's faithful and just. If he doesn't forgive you, he's being unjust. And I know that that's what Jesus is actually doing up there. It says he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's a special Greek word that's used in chapter 2, verse 2, hielasmos, which means propitiation. It means appeasing the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus is saying up there. He is saying, Father, they sinned again. And the wages of sin is death. That's the debt. But look at my blood. Look at my sacrifice. I've paid for it. And therefore, for you to get two payments for the same debt would be unjust. And therefore, love my people, accept my people, embrace my people forever. Not to do so would not be just. And therefore, I do not ask for mercy for my clients, this wonderful cosmic defense attorney is saying. I do not ask for mercy for my clients. I demand justice. I have died, and therefore you must receive them forever. And not to do so would be unjust. And you know what that is? That's an infallible case. That's not one more day God saying, well, I'm not going to write you a ticket, but don't let it happen again. This is the justice of God, the infallible righteousness of God now is all on your side. And when you know that, do you realize what that means? Now you know that God was so holy, he had to punish sin. He couldn't overlook. It's not his job to overlook sin. He was so holy, he had to punish sin, but he was so merciful, he was willing to come and take the punishment himself. And when I see that, I always knew God was righteous, but I didn't see he was so righteous that he had to die for us. And I knew God was loving, but I never knew he was so loving, he was glad to die for us. And the thought of his sentimental, well, it's his job kind of mercy did not change my life, and it won't change your life, but the recognition of costly mercy that cost him everything, cost him his life, that gives you an inner security. That shows you he got involved with you. That shows you a love that will change your life, that will break you from a generic belief in God into a personal relationship with God. Do you want to know God? Then see the difference between the gospel and just living a good life. You want to know God better? Get more deeply into the gospel. Do you not see? Remember how we said early on that, earlier, that when two people get into a love relationship, they lose more and more their freedom, right? When you fall in love, you give up your freedom for the other person, and the other person gives up his or her freedom for you. And you get closer and closer, you more and more are joined at the hip, you lose more and more your freedom. You say, well, okay, wait a minute. I understand when I get into a relationship with God, I have to lose my freedom. But how does God lose his freedom to get into a relationship with me? Are you kidding? On the cross. He was nailed to the cross. He lost everything on the cross. He lost all his freedom on the cross. Why won't you trust somebody like that? Why won't you give your life to somebody like that? Don't you want to know somebody like that? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us a vision for what it means not just to believe in you in a general way, observe your rules and regulations, but to know you personally. We ask that you would help us know you better, or maybe know you for the first time through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you're encouraged by this podcast, remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. And thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 2010 and 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.